In our New Testament Bible survey series, we've reached Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at a jewel of an epistle in the New Testament, dealing with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in the body of Christ. We get to the third chapter, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." 10,000 ministers have commented that Paul was like any normal minister. It was very difficult for him to finish his message. And several times he'd say, "Finally," and then he'd finally get around to closing. And that all sounds good, but that's not what the verse means. We're not looking at some individual much like us, who out of the intelligence of his own mind worked out all of these wonderful truths, and we're attempting to follow his logic. We're studying together the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, to be sure and in truth, has chosen the Apostle Paul and worked mightily in his life. There's no question about that. Marvelous to see what God can do in the life of an individual. Marvelous to realize what God has done in my life. But it's the Word of God we're studying, not the mind of Paul. "As for the rest," says the Holy Spirit, "rejoice in the Lord." I can't imagine any exhortation of the body of Christ that would be more timely. Surely it was then, and surely it is today. I realize that there is to some degree rejoicing in the body of Christ, but personally it seems to me that much of it's a facade. Here is a deep and important truth that I believe probes the very depths of our understanding of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in our job, in our particular life situation at that moment, in the things we enjoy, but in the Lord. And there is carried with that thought and, how do I say this, a preconceived idea that we understand what God has done for us in Christ. Something like a college course that has prerequisites. Just to say rejoice in the Lord with no prerequisites, with no pre-understanding of what's involved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work is an empty shell. I'm suggesting that I think the Holy Spirit is assuming here that we have read what's gone before and we know what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. To write these same things to you over and over again may grieve you, may be a burden to you, but it's safe. It's for your safety. It's for your good. If I can properly understand what God has done for me in Christ, then I can properly rejoice. All else is a fake. But there is cause for deep rejoicing in the part of the believer. In the midst of difficulty, bankruptcy, sickness, sorrow, pain, there's great cause for rejoicing. The next verse would seem to set the scene for this rejoicing in a different sphere. If I were just to take the first verse and use that as a sermon text, I would be greatly tempted to concentrate the major portion of my message in the physical afflictions that accompany human life. It seems to me that we ought to be apparent, if we didn't even read the Scriptures, it ought to be apparent to us, I should say, that the same things that happen in the Christian life happen in the non-Christian life. There are not more believers in Christ dying of cancer than non-believers. There are not more Christians having automobile accidents than non-Christians. Amazing that in some kinds of those physical afflictions, it seems as though the Christian very quickly says, Lord, why me? And there aren't really any things happening in your life that are unique. You haven't suffered more than any human that ever lived. And it seems as though God draws me up short. When I read that first verse, I immediately want to concentrate on human affliction. I want you to rejoice. I want to be reminded that you ought to rejoice when you lose your job, when your business fails, when your health fails. But the very next verse says, all of those things are true, Arthur, but a long time ago I told you to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all that other stuff would be added unto you. The central theme of the rejoicing here is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. I believe that exhortation is primarily legalistic. Now, it seems as though we're riding a particular horse. That may be true. But from my standpoint, I'm suggesting to this group of believers, both in the morning service and in the evening service, that your great area of conflict is merit. Human merit versus the grace of God. I'm persuaded that the expression there, dogs, evil workers, and concision, are expressions that can be determined from the Word of God to apply to those who put laws and regulations upon believers who are free in Christ. We've been looking at the concision, so to speak, in Galatians. We didn't get that far this morning, but in our study this morning, we would have heard the Holy Spirit declare through Paul that if they're going to circumcise themselves, I wish they would go even further and mutilate their bodies. The word concision here is a word that can be freely translated those who mutilate themselves. And so what I want to do in the first verse, I really can't do with the first paragraph, because the Holy Spirit pulls me back from looking at physical affliction and suggests that at least in this present context, the supreme cause for my rejoicing is that I've been delivered from these things. I'm of the circumcision. Worship God. Now we have a problem here. I'm simply going to suggest to you, since it's survey. My Bible says, for we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are of the circumcision who worship God by means of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, not in the Spirit. They who come unto God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But I don't think the third verse is suggesting that we're a group of people who spiritually worship God. But we are a group of people who are able to worship God by the Spirit. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That seems to reinforce the thought I have just suggested, that our rejoicing in the Lord, not that we shouldn't rejoice in the presence of physical affliction. I believe we should. In fact, I think we'll get there in this chapter, in this book. But in this particular moment, the Holy Spirit is stressing the fact that we have no confidence in the flesh, and we ought to rejoice in that. Imagine, we are being exhorted to rejoice in the fact that we have no confidence in the flesh. That God has completely provided for us in Christ Jesus. Oh, I think that's marvelous. What a wonderful truth that I am not made perfect by the flesh. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Are you so unmindful? As having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? We are a body together who have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. We worship God by the Spirit, not by works, not by effort, but by the Spirit. We are a group set apart, cut off,
by God's Spirit. And we have absolutely no confidence. The word no there is ou, the absolute negative in the Greek. We have no confidence in the flesh. Our area of worship is not one of performance, but one of love. I have a lot of opportunity to have confidence in the flesh, the Holy Spirit, as Paul said. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. So from the very beginning, I was subject to the law, and my life was so ordered that I submitted to the law. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel came from Benjamin. It was a small tribe, but in the Old Testament we read that the joy of the Lord is in Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, I'm a Hebrew and my parents were Hebrews. I'm not someone who came in as how would we put it today in our country? I'm not a naturalized citizen. I was born in the United States, not of naturalized citizens, but my parents were also born in the United States. They were also citizens of the United States. So he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm born a Hebrew of those who were born Hebrews. As touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. Not a Sadducee. Not any other kind of fringe idea concerning the law. I am one who believed that the law, the word of God, is God's word. That God is one and there is no other God beside him. And I believe in the resurrection of the dead. If you look at my zeal, the Holy Spirit has him say, I persecuted the church. Why would that be an illustration of zeal? Why wouldn't he say he brought lots of love offerings? Or that he worked in the temple daily? Or that he read the Old Testament scriptures through once every week or something like that? That he prayed more than anybody he meant? But what he says is, you can see the testimony of my zeal. I persecuted the church. For once again, the conflict that's set in this particular context is the conflict of law and grace. And if you are looking at me under law, the most beautiful and the best illustration that can possibly be made of my zeal is that I persecuted the church. Those who profess to live by grace. As touching any righteousness which is available by law, I was blameless. There is no indication there whatsoever that the Holy Spirit has Paul say that he was sinless. This verse has been a great problem to many Bible students, as though, how could anyone be blameless under the law? To fulfill the law, and as the Lord Jesus Christ presented it in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is impossible. But a careful study of the law makes it apparent that there were not sacrifices for willful sin. So if Paul left out willful sin, and if he left out unknown sin, then he could surely fulfill the demands of the law. As far as he was concerned, he is saying, my conscience doesn't condemn me under the law. I haven't picked up sticks. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't robbed from a purely human physical standpoint. I don't know of any law that I haven't fulfilled. If I sinned, I brought a sacrifice. I went to the priest. He could do that up until A.D. 70. And what he is saying is, as far as I know, I have nothing in my conscience condemns me under the law. The law does not have me under condemnation, as far as I know. Those things ought to be gained to me. Those are super things. If you're not living by grace, those are the things you want. You want the heritage of tradition, and you want the righteousness of the law, and you want a life of zeal. And those things he has. Those things would be gained to me in the merit system. And I counted them lost for Christ. Everybody knows the following verses. They're some of the first you learn when you begin to memorize Bible verses. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, refuse, garbage, manure, whatever your translation says, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Don't end the verse at verse 8.
It's a comma.
It's a pause. It's not the end of a sentence or a thought. And be found in him absolutely not having a righteousness which came out of law, but a righteousness which is through, now it again depends on your translation, through faith in Christ. A righteousness which is of God by faith. It's again our old friend the genitive. I don't want a righteousness that comes out of human merit. Because of that, I've lost all of the things that human merit demands. I counted them but a very, very intense picture. I counted them but dung. The very things that the law system would count as prizes, he counts as less than worthless, refuse. In fact, I count everything, every human effort, everything as nothing, that I may win Christ, gain Christ, that I may have the mind of Christ, that I may understand more and more every day what has been done for me in Christ, and be found in Christ, for we're told that our lives are hid with Christ in God, and be found in Christ absolutely not having a righteousness which came out of works, out of law, out of merit, but rather a righteousness which came from Christ's faith, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, most of your translations, if they're not the older ones out there, would say faith in Christ. I again have to suggest to you that as violent as the contrast is between merit and grace, even in this paragraph, it seems to me only the bent of the human mind that would suggest that it's Paul's faith in Christ rather than the faithfulness of Christ which is the basis for the righteousness of which he speaks. If you have the authorized version, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The Greek, the righteousness which is based on the faith. Now, if you're any student of the definite article at all, you'd recognize there that the definite article is the article of previous reference. And if you're persuaded that the previous reference is Paul's faith, then you have no problem with an expression which says, the righteousness which is based on the faith. And I can't argue with that. I believe absolutely that the definite article is one of definite identity and that, of course, the idea of previous reference is involved. However, I think it's apparent that I believe the previous reference is the faithfulness of Christ. I do not desire a righteousness, this verse says, which is based upon my works. But I desire a righteousness. I want to know more fully the righteousness which is based on Christ's work. And I believe that fits absolutely the context, that I may know him. Somehow or other, we've been taught, or many of us have been taught, that we don't have eternal life if we don't know him. I've had any number of people say to me over the last many years, do you know Jesus Christ? And what they're suggesting by that is, am I saved or not saved? That is to say, am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? Do you know the Lord? That's a very common expression. Sometimes we meet a person and we have certain suspicions about what they might be, and we say, do you know the Lord? Oh, absolutely, I know the Lord. That I may know him. The word is gnosko, of course, the knowledge of experience. Paul is only the instrument. The Holy Spirit is doing the speaking. The operation of my new nature is one that longs to enter more and more and more into an experiential knowledge of my Lord, the power of his resurrection. In Romans chapter 4, we read, and we can read it very casually, that he, not us, he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Now, that passage is not saying, as we've studied many times, that we are justified because he rose. That passage is saying he rose because we're justified. The power of his resurrection is our righteousness. What does it mean that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That he's God and has power over death? That, of course, is true, but that's not true in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Clearly, my Bible tells me that if I had not been made righteous by the death of Jesus Christ in my place, he could not and would not have risen from the dead. And we can say all we want about a God who can do anything he pleases. He declares he can't lie. And we can argue philosophically, can he make a box so strong he can't get out of it? And all of those kind of silly arguments which clearly illustrate our inability to grapple with infinity. That's not the question. The fact that's presented to me and which staggers my human imagination is that had not the death of Jesus Christ made me absolutely righteous, he could not have risen from the dead. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He's the one who says, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Surely this is an exhortation by the Holy Spirit to look in to the basis of that righteousness which we've been discussing. A righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is based upon the faith. That's what I need to know, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. I was in Christ when he died on the cross. I was buried with him. And I rose from the dead. I had no part, however, in redemptive suffering. But I am told that we fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in our flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The problem is that most Christians have never recognized that this difficult life we live, and all of these things that seem to plague our path, we have to make a living and pay our taxes and obey the civil authorities, and we have to handle our bad teeth and ill bodies and who knows what. And if we could just get rid of all that trash, then we could work for Christ. And we could live the Christian life. And it's all of this other stuff that has nothing to do with a Christian life that seems to take so much of our time. Whereas the scriptures seem to declare that God has a design in this. And that this life you're living is in fact filling up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ. I believe much of that affliction is the argument between the world system, the system of law, and the system of grace. And it plagues our path constantly in our worship. I further have to believe that all of this path is God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If we take the atheistic approach that this happened because we made a silly decision and the thumb hurts because we missed the head of the nail and hit it with our hammer, and on we go to where much of our life suddenly becomes in an area of atheism. We have God in power in certain areas, but most of it is really lived atheistically, and then we complain and grumble. And things aren't working right, and why me, and all of these things, when we don't stop to realize that the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What was that? Submissive to the will of God, I come to do thy will, O Lord. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It seems to me the verse is exhorting me to look into what God has done for us in Christ, recognize the power of his resurrection from the dead, that I'm free from the law, that sin shall not have dominion over me, that I am not under law but under grace, that I can rejoice in this, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Almost exclusively, modern Bible teaching makes that the rapture of the church, and the rest of this paragraph is mostly the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that's it. It isn't that I don't believe Christ is going to return. I believe he is. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A moment, twinkling of an eye at the last trump. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return personally. I believe the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That hope is my hope as much as it is yours. I am even persuaded that it could happen tonight and may happen tonight. I also recognize that it may not happen for many years. But I don't believe that's the hope that's spoken of here. That I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not that I hope to live. The common thought of that verse is, I hope I stay alive physically until the rapture. And I don't know. I was taught all my life that that's the high point of the Christian experience, if you would be alive when the rapture takes place. I don't see a whole lot of difference. In fact, if I die before you do, I'm going to come out of the tomb before you. The dead in Christ shall rise first. You guys are in second place. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's a bad thing to live to the rapture. Please understand what I'm saying. But I don't think there's any high honor in being the generation that's living when Christ returns. I don't think that's what he's saying, that he has a great longing to stay physically alive until the rapture. I think what he's saying is, I want to know the full power of that resurrection from the dead. We're resurrected people. In Ephesians 1, I'm told that I'm seated in heavenly places. Not that I will be seated in heavenly places. And I have the same argument, in my mind at least, with the eschatological approach to Ephesians 1 that I have to Philippians 3. I don't think this is prophetic. Just as I am presently seated in the heavenlies, I see the Holy Spirit exhorting that I might attain unto this resurrection from the dead, that I might live a resurrected life. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live, is Romans 8. That's not heaven and hell. That's the way I walk, the way I live, the way I understand what God has done for me in Christ. God pictures one as death and the other as life. Too easily we say, oh, that means that if you don't mortify the deeds of the body, then you're going to hell. And that's a very popular opinion. Most of your Christian friends probably believe that. But you can't do that with the 8th chapter of Romans. Here are people who are uncondemned in Jesus Christ who can live after the flesh. And God says if you live after the flesh, you'll die. That's first-class condition. It's not a matter of heaven and hell. I want to attain unto this resurrection of the dead. I want to walk a life in fellowship with a resurrected Christ and understand fully, or more fully at least, what he's done for me. Not that I'm already there or that I've already attained absolute maturity, but I follow after if that I may, in fact, lay hold on that for which Christ laid hold on me. I don't know how far short of that we may any of us fall before God takes us home. I'm not certain that this isn't something that happens in one way or another in the human life. I just don't know. What I do see the Holy Spirit saying is that my attention, my affection, my mind ought to be directed heavenward.
and that my supreme desire would be to lay hold on that for which God has for me. Now, I ought to be thinking in God's sphere, not mine. I don't say that I have laid hold of that, says the Apostle Paul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the Holy Spirit's exhortation to me. This is something that I am not going to fully comprehend in my human life. That does not mean, of course, I could suggest that I'm never going to fully understand computers, but that doesn't mean I shouldn't study computer stuff. One could say I'll never fully understand the Word of God. That's more to the point. Is that a reason then for not studying at all? If this is God's Word, if it's infinitely perfect and infinite in depth and infinite in width, then I could never understand it, for why study it at all? And it would seem to me the Holy Spirit is saying here that this is something we'll never totally reach in this human experience, but we will later. I don't count myself to have laid hold on this. But one thing, your Bible, if you have the Authorized, one thing I do, if you have the King James, you'll notice they were fair enough at least to italicize it. I was reading one particular writer on this passage of Scripture, and he says the word there is phileo. Now, it isn't in the Greek, of course, but that's the one he wanted. And he wanted to say this is something I completely do. But the verb is not there. One thing, says the Holy Spirit. Take your mind off of those things which are behind. Reach forth unto those things which are before. One of the wise English theologians two generations ago, commenting on this verse, said the purest form of atheism is to look back for second causes. And the Holy Spirit is saying one thing. If this is going to work at all, if you understand what the Holy Spirit is saying, forget those things which are behind. Primarily, the things that are behind are not so much the atheistic process of second causes, but in the context of the passage, law. Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, law blameless. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching out for those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And again, this is normally taken as the rapture. And I believe it's the same exhortation you have in Colossians 4. Set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Let us therefore, as many of us as be complete, we're not totally mature, but we are complete. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. If you're complete, then there's nothing left to be done as far as redemption and righteousness is concerned. The area is now one of walk. And that walk is not a walk of law-keeping, but of attaining, of understanding, of gaining the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection from the dead. Let us therefore, as many as be complete, have the same mind. And if this isn't the mind you have, then God's going to reveal it unto you if this is the operation of your Christian walk. If your walk really is setting your affection on things above, forgetting that which is behind, and primarily in the context, that's the gain of legalism, the false gain of legalism and human merit, and concentrating on the righteousness which is ours based upon the faith, that is the faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus. Then God's going to reveal it unto you. Nevertheless, what you know now, live there. I probably make too much out of the 16th verse. It seems to me the thing we at least teach in the business world and in the human attainment world is that if you're not going forward, you're going backwards. There is no status quo, or there's no plateau in human experience. You're either learning and progressing, or you're slipping back. And I think that's true. I have quite a few hours as a pilot in command in all kinds of weather, but I wouldn't want your life to hinge on my ability to fly an airplane in bad weather right at the moment. And I particularly, for one, would not like to walk on an airline and say to the pilot, have you ever flown this plane? Oh, yes, I have 1,000 hours in it. I have a lot of time and experience in this airplane. Super. When was the last time you flew? Oh, it was 32 years ago. Yeah, I'd probably take the next flight. The man is retrogressed in his experience. And we recognize that in the business. We recognize it in everything we do. And I probably make too much out of the 16th verse, but it seems to me that the Holy Spirit is saying there is not a slipping back in your Christian experience. So I've been taught in 100 different Bible conferences that, in fact, there is. If you're not going ahead with Christ, you're going back. It seems to me this verse mitigates against such a thought. Now, maybe it doesn't. Maybe I've made more out of the verse than I should. I'm suggesting to you that so far you've reached some place in your Christian experience. Walk by the same rule, mind the same thing. What's that? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. And walk with your present measure of understanding. I trust that my measure of understanding and knowledge in the Word of God will grow. One of the great concerns about the tape ministry we have is I'm glad we didn't have one 30 years ago because I said so many foolish things. And one wonders how many foolish ones are being said today and being taped. What's important are not these tapes, but this book. What's important is not what I think about the book, but what it really says. And I fully expect to have vastly different ideas of certain verses, spiritual concepts and understanding of the Word in the next few years that I don't even understand or can't comprehend at the moment. Be followers together of me and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. Everybody that comes to this verse comments on the fact that, boy, I couldn't say that. I can't stand in the pulpit and say, now, what Paul says in verse 17, I say to you, I want you to look at my life. I want you to use me as an example. I'm asking all you people to live like I live. I can't say that. I don't even want to say that. And everybody that comes to this verse now begins to approach the life of Paul and look at Paul as an individual and not Christ. I've just had some wonderful verses, some of the most precious verses in all. I don't know that one should use that kind of an expression. I think every word of God is infinite and important. I have to confess, I suppose you do too, that there are some passages of Scripture which I count as very dear. Parbar westward to Parbar in the Exodus is not as important to me as be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, I like that one better than Parbar. I admit that as a human limitation. Maybe you didn't even know that, but I didn't mean to quote one that some people are frowning. It is there. You can look up your Parbar verse. But I believe it's God's Word, and therefore all of it is absolutely important. And I didn't mean to wax eloquent there, but we've been looking at some very precious passages of Scripture, some marvelous concepts. And suddenly I'm now asked to look at Paul. I've been exhorted over and over and over again to reach forth to Christ, to look up to Christ, to attain the resurrection of the dead. Now I'm supposed to look at Paul. I don't want to run down Paul. I think God greatly used him. And I believe it is not Paul who's saying, look at me, as much as it is the Holy Spirit say, this is the way I want you to live your life. I worked it out as an example. Now, if that's not fair, you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit declares that Paul is the prototype, the model, of all who should hereinafter believe on Jesus Christ. I remember at Ford Motor Company one time, they said, we shouldn't do this, we'll take you in the white room. And they pulled this big sheet back, and there was the Edsel sitting there. And this was a model, in which all the rest of the Edsels are going to look just like that. And that's the one time in my life I was right. I haven't been right very often, but I made some comments there that Ford didn't like, particularly Edsel Ford. He's dead now. I didn't even know he was sick, but But that was a prototype. That was a model. And all the rest of them didn't look like that, and they did. Paul was a prototype. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, look, if you want to see how this really works, I'll give you a model. And this is not so much a verse as to take my mind off of Christ, but to look more fully at the power of God manifested in the prototype he gave me. I can't throw away 1 Timothy 1. In fact, the language is very strong that Paul is a prototype, a model of all who should hear and after believe. And I believe it's God who's saying, hey, I gave you one. This is the way it works. And that's how you ought to walk. Because most don't walk that way. They are, in fact, the enemies of Christ. I didn't realize how late we were. I surely wanted to finish this epistle just tonight, but, I guess I could say we're done. But I'll rush ahead in a week, the Lord willing. Are there any comments before we close? Beth? Where are you? Back in verse 3. We are the circumcision, those set apart, cut off and set apart, who worship God. This says in the Spirit. I believe the best translation would be by the Spirit. And the question is, what's an illustration of worshiping by the Spirit? The best illustration I can give, and I don't mean to be flippant at all, is the Word of God. I don't believe you can worship God separate from this book. I believe the Spirit works through this book. They're worshiping God. The contrast is verse 2, dogs, evil workers, and confusion. All of those expressions are expressions of legalists, of legalizing, of merit systems. They can't do that by using the book, by the Word of God. And I believe the Spirit works through the Word of God. Anybody else? Jim?
How do you reconcile the perfect, the word perfect in verse 12?
Well, I think I tipped my hand in the way I translated those. Not that I have already attained, either were already absolutely mature. Let therefore as many of us as be perfect, be thus minded, be complete. There's a difference between being complete and mature. Now, they come from the same root, although they're slightly different words. And I believe the one speaks of maturity, whereas the other speaks of completeness with respect, you've got all you need. A baby is complete. It's got 10 toes and 10 fingers and a normal mind and 2 ears and 2 eyes and 1 nose and so forth. When each of our children were born, my wife went over them right there in the hospital. I thought she had 10,000 things on her mind, but she was checking to see if the kid was complete. Now, that's the way I translated the word. Do you have a problem with that?
Yeah.
I was afraid of that.
even if you want to make a little difference in the meaning of the word, which I don't think you can really do, it's the same word. One's a verb form, one's a noun form.
Right.
But it's the same word. I think that there's more to that than it's very pointed. It's the same Greek word is used in 2 verses previous. He says, I'm not there, and then he says, now we are.
The same word in Colossians also, we are complete in him. But I find that word used in the literature in the sense of complete as having reached the goal, and as complete in the sense that you have everything, a car is complete that has all of its equipment. And I find that if I look in Greek literature, that the word is used both ways. So I chose to use it both ways here. Maybe that's a liberty I didn't have the right to take. Do you have another suggestion?
Well, in either of those cases that you suggested, is there any idea of eternal completeness? And that's what I'm wondering here. It seems to me that in either case that we're looking at eternal completeness, but rather we're looking at a particular attitude which characterizes what it is to be paleo, to be mature. And that attitude that's being discussed here, it seems it is twofold. One is having no confidence in the flesh, and the other is having the characteristic of self-sacrificial love, which is, that's the context of the chapter, as I understand it, both of those. And Philios, as far as I've looked at it, and I studied it a little bit of last summer, it seems that it's consistently used in those two contexts, where it's discussing the idea of having no confidence in the flesh and being motivated by self-sacrificial love. So I'm wondering if it's possible to say what we're looking at here is people that have that attitude, not all of us do.
Do you do the same thing with the word in Colossians 2?
In Colossians 2, it's the same context. And I think it's saying that there are those who are characterized that way. And we are looking at, I think, what we will all be when we're all complete in Christ. Or I guess I should say, that's what we are all being conformed to. But I don't see us as all having arrived at that point.
No, I don't see the word as arrival. What I'm suggesting, and do you argue with the concept that the word is used as with the idea of completeness as far as it's got everything you need? It's a complete thing. And it's also used as attaining a goal. Or do you argue with that concept?
No, that'd be okay.
Now, I recognize that it's me who took the liberty of saying the one was a goal in verse 12 and the other one was completely equipped in verse 15. And that's absolute liberty on my part. I recognize that. But if I see the word used those two ways, that seems to me to be a way of putting it. If you go to Colossians and say, in Colossians 2, for those of you in the class, you are complete in him in verse 10, who is the head of all principality and power, and verse 11 begins in whom. And it looks to me like the last paragraph of chapter 2 in Colossians, that's where we're going to go in the survey, at least for your thinking. The last paragraph of Colossians 2 is a description of what that word completeness means in Colossians 2:20. Now, it would seem to me that that's also what it means in Philippians 3:15, but not what it means in Philippians 3:12. That's the problem. Jim's put his finger on the problem. I'm taking a certain amount of liberty with the translation in doing that, because it's the same root word. But so is the same root word faith. Jesus said unto those disciples who believed in him, "Ye are your father the devil, and these deeds he will do." We don't use the word that way. But the Greek uses the word believe in the sense of one who believes and is redeemed, and also uses the same word for the non-redeemed. It was Doug Anderson in his church who said, "I think God would have been wise to have two different words for that." And, well, so do I, frankly, but I'm not going to argue with God. The Greek does not have two different words for that. Yes?
A Colossians 2:10 is a different word.
It's the same root.
No, it's pleroma, and in Philippians it's got helios.
Oh, it is pleroma? Yeah. Yeah, I got to study that.
Colossians was made whole, is what Colossians is saying. And that has been completed. I think helios is used in the context where it talks about
attaining a goal
or having an attitude. And you could say that the goal is the attitude, I guess. And the attitude where Philios is used is consistently those two I mentioned. And so it seems to me that there are cases when it says you are complete, or it's not that I've already become complete, in verse 12, for example.
All right. I'll look into that. Any other comments? Yes, Klein?
Same general. Approach is covered in Hebrews 2. Is the word perfection in Hebrews 6:1? Either you or Jim.
One of my goals is to memorize the New Testament of Greek.
I know you don't. But do you or Jim even know, want to know whether that is the same
Hebrews
word there? Hebrews 6:1.
It is?
It's the same word that's explicit.
let us go on under perfection.
Yeah, and again, talking about the doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and so on. Again, it's putting aside those things.
Trench makes the distinction between teleos and teleios. Do you, teleios?
Well, just the, you know, one is verbally and the other is about.
I know.
I think the point is of the same word, that you're looking at the same concept in both words. And really, we're talking, the question to me is whether we're talking about a positional truth or a walk oriented truth. And I come down with teleios as being used consistently more in the attitude of what our attitude is in this life.
Okay, I'll appreciate that. I'd like to look into that. Are there any other comments? Yes, Chuck?
In your top of verse 9, and you know, other times, we talk about the faithfulness of Christ. That's really, and we've talked about that in services before, but what totally does that encompass? I mean, you know, we say that and everything, but I think it's sort of almost a concept that I don't know whether I can grasp it. I'd just like you to define it, put it in a little bit of a bundle so that
I don't know that I can put it in a little bit of a bundle. If I had implicit trust in you, and you said, here's a job that needs to be done, and there's $1 million available to do it, and I hadn't seen the money, but I would go ahead and do it. Somebody said, what are you doing? Well, you know, I'm working on the faithfulness of Chuck Zender. You can say, hey, you're working on your faith in Chuck Zender. Chuck, if you're a beggar that smokes cigars you find in the gutter, that's ridiculous to say I'm working on my faith in Chuck Zender. I'm never going to get $1 million. But if Chuck Zender is faithful, if he's as good as he's working, then my operation is based entirely on the faithfulness of Chuck Zender. If it's based on my faith and Chuck Zender turns out to be no good, that's going to be a disaster. Now, my redemption, my hope of glory, my anticipation of where our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body into a glorious body like his own, how do I know that's true? Because that's all based on the faithfulness of Christ. So my whole walk, my whole life is based on a faithful God. You can easily, it's a very fine distinction. You could say, why isn't it based on your trust in the faithfulness of God? To some degree, that's surely true. But is that verse asking me to look at Paul's faith in the faithfulness of God? Or is that verse asking me to concentrate on the faithfulness of God? That's always the consideration in the text. And what we've suggested over and over again, you can have faith in a bridge. If the bridge is no good, it's going to fall down. And so the object of your faith has to be faithful, or the faith you're talking about is worthless. I believe that we have the concept in grammar of whether it's subjective or objective. You know, if I say this is objective, then it's your faith in the object. So grammatically, I have to say this is subjective. It's the faithfulness of the object. And that, to me, that, I don't know whether that puts it in a box or not, the best illustration I can make, is that the righteousness I hope for is based on the faithfulness of God in Christ, not my faith in God. Anybody else?
Yes. Follow up to that, and going into verse 10, you're talking about one of the items that is in that faithfulness is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
That's correct.
And we're talking in verse 10 that we were in those sufferings. Now, what do you mean by we were in those sufferings?
I believe that you were in Christ when he died on the cross. You were buried with him, and you rose from the dead. However, you did not participate. Do what?
I say, yeah, but what does that mean? You're in him. You're using the same word I use. I want you to tell me about it a little bit.
Well, it's sort of hard to
do it when you're not, you know.
How much time do you have?
Well, I got the rest of you.
The rest of the people may not. Anybody know how Dallas came out? Well, anyway.
very quickly, it seems to me the prime consideration in the point you've raised, the prime consideration of being in Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, is the consideration of the word hupair and an examination of modern evangelism. If you were in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, then it's not a means of you coming down the aisle and taking my hand and accepting Christ that gets you into heaven. It's the fact that you were in Christ when he died, was buried, and rose again. That's a finished transaction. Modern evangelism would say you were not in Christ. Romans 6 says you were, but modern evangelism would say you were not. That what Christ did was a general thing. And you are placed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by an exercise of faith, an exercise of faith from an individual who is not yet redeemed. An old mind, an old heart, an old life, an old will, that by exercising old heart, old mind, old will, you suddenly now, God says, oh, he woke up toward you, and he now puts you in that. And that's a tremendous distinction. If you are in the mind of God and in Christ when he died, was buried, and rose again, then there are no laws. But the modern theme of Christian activity is seeking law.